Let us open our Bibles. We have two texts that we'll read. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll turn to our main text in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read the verses 1 to 11. The reason why I read this text is because it shows how we can learn from the Old Testament. So I know there is a tendency in all of us to run to the New Testament and read that many times and leave the Old Testament kind of forgotten or in the shadows. So this will show us how the Apostle Paul and how the early church read the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 1 to 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Let us now turn towards the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. That's the fourth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll read to you the verses 1 to 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 10 is titled in my Bible here, Remember the Lord your God. And this is what God's word says. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he might explain it to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just read your word, your holy, inerrant, unfailing word. We know the promise that when you speak, your word will not return empty. So, Father, we pray that your word might have its full power, its full harvest in our hearts. Sow it deep into our hearts and help us to understand our walk through life with you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells the believers to learn from their fathers. These fathers were our fathers. It's interesting because Paul is writing to the Corinthians, which some of them must have been Jews, but they're also Gentiles. And yet he says you must learn from their fathers. But of course, the Gentiles, the Israelites in the Old Testament, were not the earthly physical fathers of the New Testament believers. And yet Paul says the Old Testament are your fathers. And so in the same way for us, these Old Testament believers, or at least the people of God, are our forefathers in the faith, the same way that we've been brought to Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith. Paul was referring to the people that followed Moses out of Egypt into the promised land. And Paul draws the comparison between their physical journey through the desert and the Christian journey through life. And so there might be a slide behind me on the screen showing up, I think it does, to show you the comparisons between how Paul compares the Old Testament to the New Testament life of faith. In the Old Testament, on your left-hand side, you see in the title, From Egypt to the Promised Land. They were liberated from Egypt's enslavement by the 10 mighty signs of God and then led through the wilderness, this journey through the desert, and then finally they would arrive in the promised land. Well, our journey is somewhat similar in the faith. Our journey goes not from Egypt to Canaan, but it goes from being lost to being to heaven in the paradise of God. And so we too were liberated from sin's enslavement, from the power of Satan, which Pharaoh is only a mere shadow of. A picture of Satan. And if you think that the 10 plagues in the Old Testament in Egypt were a strong, mighty work of God, the liberation of us from sin is far greater and far stronger as he liberated us. And as Israel traveled through the desert, so is our journey through this life here on earth. And finally, we are on our way to heaven. So in the same way that God took the Israelites out of Egypt through the desert into the promised land, so our journey in life, we are taken out of our slavery, out of our darkness, away from Christ, through the wilderness of this life to finally end with God in heaven. You can take this screen at a slide down. And so their mistakes are our warnings. They are our lessons because their journey is somewhat similar to ours, although we're not physically walking through a desert and we're not physically receiving manna from heaven or water from a rock. And yet, as you saw, that we drink from the spiritual rock that is Christ. We eat the bread coming from heaven and by the power of God, through the living word of God. And so all of us, we travel through the wilderness of this life until we enter the promised land, the home of our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, I want to look at God's word to our forefathers and see how they apply to us so that we might understand the meaning of this life. Now, if you like series and things like that, this is a mini-series, so to speak, of two sermons. When I come back, Lord willing, we'll dive into the book of Ezekiel. But if you want to connect last week's sermon, we saw how the pain and hardships draw us to God, into the wilderness in a way, right? Because God allures them into the wilderness. And so pain and hardship in the life of an unbeliever are God's callings to himself. But today we see that pain and hardship have a totally different function in the Christian life. We go through a wilderness through burdens and hardships and pains for a different reason. And so to understand these challenges, we will dive into this text in which we see a physical example of spiritual reality in our life. And our titles, our points, are these. The first is the road of hard testing, hard as in the heart. And the second is the road of dependency on God. The third is the road of fatherly discipline. And finally, the road to the promised land. And all these roads are really one road altogether. They're just four different aspects of it. Let's begin with the road to self-testing. If you have your Bible still in front of you, I'll read every time where I am in Scripture and where I draw this from so that you see it in front of you. The first, and they're all in Deuteronomy 8, it's 1 and 2, is the road of testing. It says this, "The whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord let them go through hardships to humble them," in other words, to bring them in an uncomfortable situation to see what was in the heart. Well, I used to have a picture when I was younger hanging in my room that says people are like tea bags. You never know how strong they are unless you put them in hot water. I think that expression has been used over the years by different people and assigned to different people. It actually probably comes somewhere from Scotland a few centuries ago. Anyhow, the way what this sentence described is very clear to us, right? If you see tea bags lying down in a box, you don't know how strong the tea is. At most, you can smell them and get a general idea. But it's only when you put them in hot water where the aroma and the flavor of the tea comes out and it fills the entire pot, and then you really know what kind of tea you've got. Well, it's the same in our spiritual life here, as God says to the Israelites, you were never put into the hot water of humility and hardships and testing, but now I'm going to put you, I've led you these 40 years in hardship, and now the true flavor of your heart comes out. Now we can see what is actually in your heart, the kind of material your heart is made of. Now the true identity of your heart comes out. This is true in our earthly life and in our spiritual life, right? We see this in all of us. Everybody is nice on a good day. If we have a picnic together and everything is arranged for us, we're just smiling and happy and have a good time, and we eat our food and we drink our drinks, and we're all just happy together and big smiles on our faces. But then when hardship comes, we see what we're truly made of, right? Then you know when the pressure comes. A person shared with me last week, he said, so often at weddings nowadays, the people will make their own pledges and promises, and so often it's no longer written through good and through bad, to rich and through poor. Why? Well, there might be many reasons, but everyone who is married for any number of years, it really is through good times and through bad times. The good times are easy, but the bad times can be extremely hard. But it's when the bad times comes that we can see the true nature of our hearts. And so God told the Israelites, it's easy to follow me when you see the blessings that come from my hand. It's easy when you see God's mighty works opening the way, opening the waters, and then you go through and everything is amazing. There's miracles everywhere. And then you come on the other side and you're in the wilderness and there's no food and there's no drink. What do you do now? You are dancing and praising God and singing songs. But will you still praise God when it gets dry and hungry and hard, when you need to rely upon me for life? Israel failed the test again and again. When Moses was gone too long, what did they do? They built a golden calf. When they got hungry and thirsty, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, Egypt had onions. We don't have onions. They wanted to run back. When they faced the giants, They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for their faith. They failed again and again, and sometimes it's almost hard to read because it's such a discouraging time in God's word, isn't it? When they fail again and again, it's almost like, well, this is not as bad as the last time they fail again. And every time it gets worse, in the beginning they complain, but then in the end they pick up stones and they want to kill their leaders. Their heart showed when it was tested by the fires of hardship that their heart was not for God, but for blessing. They served God for good, only to receive it from Him, not when times were hard. But these serve as an example to us, because we shouldn't imagine that we are just like the Israelites of the Old Testament. Because God clearly promises in Ezekiel and Isaiah and the other prophets, even to Moses himself, that there will be a generation that will have a new heart to test the new heart. And so when God lets us go through the wilderness, we should not be thinking, well, we're going to fail every time. We're going to run in the same way and we're going to fall one after another all the time. Because God has given us a new heart. And these testings are actually a means by which God receives glory through our lives. Let me read you two texts from 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." In other words, those who love the Lord will keep His commandments. They will stay faithful to Him when it gets hard. And in 1 John 3, verse 4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." In other words, it's not hard to keep God's commandments because we have received a new heart, a new joy. We have been born to God from the Spirit of God. And so when hardships come, we hold on to God's commandments because we love Him. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so when God let's just walk in the wilderness. We face hardships on the way, for He knows that true followers of Christ will stay faithful to God because they love Him, not just for their blessings, but they love God because they have seen Him and have been changed in their hearts. And it's through the wilderness that we glorify God. For praising God in the day of harvest is easy, but praising God in the day of famine, pain, sorrow will show the worthiness of our God. When Satan went to God and said, "It's easy for Job to bless you because you have set a hedge around him. You have built a great wall around him and I can't touch him," and so he prospers, and of course he's going to praise you in the good days, but take it away and he will curse you. You know that Satan will want the same from you. You know that God allows that gate to be lowered, that your life might be touched with hardships. And you know what the amazing thing is in the life of God's people? They will not curse God in their face, but they will stay faithful because God's Spirit has given them a new heart. And so when you walk through hardships in this life and you feel that you barely can hang on and you feel that you're almost falling off and you feel that you're starving, you feel that you're dry and drowned out, and you feel all kinds of temptations pressing in on you to curse God and die, and yet you say, "I will not be unfaithful to my God. I will stay faithful no matter what, no matter how hard, no matter how deep the pain, no matter how dry my heart, I will stay faithful to God no matter what it costs because I love Him, because He loved me first." You know what it says? That God is glorious. And one day, when you enter into God's presence, you will look back and see then when you felt alone, when you felt weak and out and dry and dying, the angels rejoiced because Satan failed. Because your heart showed the marvelous works and drawings of Christ upon it. That when Christ went through hardship, he was faithful. When he shed drops of blood in his anxiety, when he felt the long from God, he was faithful. And so God lets us walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will say, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. You see that? Sometimes I meet these dear brothers and sisters that have walked through hard lives, where their faith is challenged year after year, and you think, well, now that must be the end of the line of hardship. From now on, it must become easier, and then another shock, and another shock, and another burden, and another burden. And yet, by the end of their lives, their eyes are full of light. Their heart is full of hope, and you wonder. Every person in the world that faces these hardships die young and are down and out and are angry and upset with life, and how come you are faithful? They'll look and they say, what hardship are you talking about? What burden? Because when burdens came, Christ's faithfulness helped me through. When hardships came, God helped me through the pain and through the loneliness and through the dryness and deadness. God gave me life in the midst of it all. And when I felt alone, I knew that my Redeemer lives, and yet again I will see him in my flesh. You see, when God tests our hearts, it doesn't only glorify him, but when we remain faithful, it gives our heart a stronger faith than we can ever imagine. There's a passage in Scripture that God refines us as gold is refined by fire. This wilderness is not easy. This life can be very challenging. And sometimes the hardest challenges are those challenges that nobody else sees. It's the challenges of the heart. It's the challenges when we feel pressed in on our heart and everybody else sees behind us. And they might even say, I'm just happy how the Lord has placed you in a comfortable season. In the meantime, your heart is crushed by burdens and weights. But stay faithful to God, because that is the time where God will test your heart to see who you belong to. And what is in your heart. And so God allows the wilderness to challenge us so that we might be revealed as true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth rather than in pretense, so that God might have all the glory. But we don't reveal only our hearts in the wilderness. These wilderness experiences also teach us. This is our second point, the road of dependency on God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 and 4, it says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. My God would never do that. Why would he let me go through hunger and through thirst? That cannot be God. Oh, yes, it is. He's not going to let you die. But he will let you hunger and thirst. It says this, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. The Lord allowed the Israelites to hunger and thirst so that they would look up to him and realize that they were dependent upon God for their survival. Now, I'm fairly certain that most of you knew at least one phrase in this passage. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, because that's exactly the verse that Jesus quoted to the devil. When Jesus was hungry and the devil said, "Why don't you make these stone into bread? You can do it. Show me your power." Jesus looked at his father, having eaten for 40 days, and he says, "I don't depend on bread. I depend upon my heavenly Father. I'm not going to use some power to do this. I'm going to trust my heavenly Father when he says, 'Here is your food, I will eat.' And he knows me, and I'd rather die than give up my faith in my Father." Dependency on God. Now, of course, the Israelite failed again and again. They became angry. They were screaming for food. They were saying, "We're all going to die. Our children are going to die. Everybody's going to die." But Jesus trusted God. Jesus was dependent on God. Now, these tests are not just for the Israelites and not just for Jesus. These tests come to us as well. We come outside where we feel hungry, where we feel undone, where we feel the need to, we need something else. Somebody needs to help us. And the question is this: will you be dependent on God, or will you try to fix it yourself? The Christian life is very similar, isn't it? The beginning of the Christian life, he seems to support us on every side. We go as young Christians, and I love this, right? They're come to know the Lord, and they're marching through life, and they're saying, "I can live in a wilderness for 100 years and be fine because God will help me through. I've seen the mighty powers of God, and I'm fed in every way." And they march as Christians, full of life and joy and happiness. And yes, God, I'm completely dependent on God. What God is doing is the same way that you and I do to our children. When they cry, we feed them right away. We change their diaper. We make sure that they're warm enough or cool enough or where they have everything they need. And when the children grow up, we want them to come to us and ask for it, no longer crying, but come when they feel hungry to come and ask for it. And after a while, when they grow up, we push them out the nest. Right now, it's time to stand on your own 2 feet. Be dependent on God. Walk with Him. Be dependent on Him. We withdraw our supply of food and drink and housing. Be dependent upon, not on the constant giving, but on seeing where it truly comes from. God does the same with us when we're baby Christians. He covers us with a blanket, and He watches over us, and He feeds us constantly, and we grow really fast. And people around us all rejoice in how a beautiful new Christian we have become. And then when we grow a little older, God is training us to grow up in the faith, to stand on our own 2 feet. And suddenly we realize that the food doesn't come as quickly anymore. It seems to be that now I need to go search for the food, and I call upon the Lord, and I begin to not cry and, "Food! But God, help me in the hardship and the difficulty and the pain." And then we see that God comes on us. And every time he extends our patience, He extends our faith, and we grow, and we think that life becomes more difficult. But really what it becomes is that we become more strong in our faith, and we become more dependent on God, because we are not constantly supplied with an abundance. And so He supplies us with enough. But at the moment where we call out for it, so that we grow up from little babies in the faith to young men and young women in the faith, to mature men and mature women in the faith, He teaches us to be dependent on Him. When He begins to withdraw His support, when we find ourselves in need and anxiety and pain and distress. But it's good to be poor. because the poor will call upon the Lord. James said in James 2 verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him?" You know, when I read this passage for the first time after I came to know the Lord, I was in Cambodia. And I had just come from a day trip of meeting town after town where everybody laughed in my face because they've never seen a white man before. Then I read this passage at the end. I remember that the only person who wore a shirt was the mayor of the town. And the toilets were outside. Anywhere you could go, just stay off the roads. Where there were no doors and no windows of any of the huts. Where children were so poor you could count the rips on every and each one of them in the town. Then I saw some Christians, rich in faith, full of the joy of the Lord. And I realized I am not the rich one here. They are the rich ones because they have learned the lesson of dependency on God. But it's not only in money. It's in everything. You are dependent on God for your happiness. You're dependent on God for your faithfulness. You're dependent on God to run from your sin, from your power over sin. You're dependent on God for your faith, your joy, your love, your peace, your patience, everything. And in the beginning, there's an overflow of that grace, but then when God begins to withdraw it, because he doesn't want you to just bathe into this feeling, he wants you to look on him every time. And what you find is the same you find in a baby. In the beginning, you can say thank you and you can recognize your mommy, but you don't know her. But as time goes on, you begin to know your parents and love them and become friends with them and have a relationship of befriending your parents at the same time honoring and respecting them. That's the Christian life. Where in the beginning, God is this one who pours out fountains of living water, supplying us with everything we need, but we don't really know him because we never have needed him in the way that we need to call upon him for survival. But as we grow older, we begin to learn to walk with Jesus in the hardships and realize that he helps us to walk on water, to walk through the fires of this world, and yet be faithful to him. Oh, don't be afraid, my dear brothers and sisters, when you experience needs. Don't be surprised when you encounter hardships and challenges. It's not God's withdrawing away from you. It's again God's invitation to call upon him. No matter how hard your hardships are, you can call upon the name of the Lord. Our walk with God does not come with an easy retirement, but it comes with even greater dependency upon God. In a way, it really reflects this world in a marvelous way, isn't it? So many people long for their retirement. They think, when that retirement comes, then I will fully live. And then you realize that when you retire, suddenly your body becomes filled with pain. And it's no longer that, well, now life starts and I can just do everything I ever wanted to. Suddenly you begin to realize you actually become more dependent rather than independent. And the further you are in your retirement, the more you realize you need God's help every day. Well, the Christian life is just like that. You never really retire, do you, from your pain and your hardship? You just learn to walk it in a stronger and more dependent way upon God. Well, our third part of why this wilderness is hard in our lives is the road to fatherly discipline. This is verses 5 and 6. "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep your commandments, keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Now what we find in the Christian life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you failed. If I were to ask you, would you please raise your hand if you've been a Christian for any period of time and you have never failed the Lord? I'm pretty certain that you would sit just the way you're sitting now. And if you wouldn't, I would say, why don't we speak about the gospel afterwards? If you've never failed in your life, I think you're either completely blind or you're in heaven already. But as we're not in heaven already, and as I think we can understand that we still fail, I think we know another reality as well, the discipline of the Lord. We are in a real sense a work in progress, a people that needs to grow, that needs to be corrected. Is that a good thing? That God disciplines us? Would you think that God's discipline is good in your life? I hope you would say yes. Unless you want to stay in sin, God disciplines us to take us out of sin. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it pleasant in your life? It really isn't. God's discipline is not pleasant, at least not when it happens. But afterwards, the fruit is glorious. The Lord disciplines us in our Christian life, it says, as a father disciplines his son. Now, earthly fathers don't discipline their sons because they hate their sons, but because they love him. And because the father is concerned with his son growing up to be a mature man, he disciplines us according to what he sees is right. He loves his son, and his son says, I don't like it if you discipline me. I don't like it when you tell me this. I'm sad. I'm going to cry now. I feel sorry about myself. Right? But from the father's perspective, he doesn't want his son to be sorry for himself. He wants his son to see that he is on a way of destruction. If you would keep running in this way, you will fall and your life will become a road of pain and hardship and destruction. And so a good father disciplines his son, teaches his son and his daughter to walk on the right path, knowing full well that this path will lead him to life and happiness and joy. And the only way for him to get there is he receives the discipline of his father to lead him in the right way. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6 says, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Each one of the Lord's disciplines in our life is for our good, as it says, he continues in Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, For they disciplined us, he's talking about earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. And so we find in the earth discipline that some father's discipline is not good at all. Sometimes it can be selfish. Some discipline on earthly fathers is destructive. So I don't want you to see, if you had a father who disciplined you in a horrific way, that God somehow has that same selfish motive, that he just gets angry and then disciplines you. That's not the discipline we're speaking about. It's a discipline of a loving father who's concerned with his child. And so Hebrews makes a contrast. Our earthly father disciplined us what seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He disciplines us so that we might become more like him and be in that happy holiness all the days of our lives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness of those who have been trained by it. And otherwise, like a wise sculptor, the Lord takes unholiness and unrighteousness away by his discipline. Do you see that? I think sometimes we have this idea that we're like one person in a big group of people, and God is kind of like a, and I mean this respectfully, like a cowboy who runs around the herd and kind of pushes the one who are on the outside back and then on the other outside, but it's really just one big flock of people. And yet what we see here, that even though God leads us as one people, at the same time he deals with each one of us individually, applying his care and his love, yes, through pain sometimes, disciplining us. so that we might all look like Christ and share his holiness, which in biblical terms equals happiness. He takes the things that destroy us out from us. It's kind of like my mother, whenever she would see a splinter in my hands and I wouldn't feel it at that time, I prefer to just keep it there. But my mother would be relentless because she would take the needle out and she would put my arm down and nothing would happen until that splinter got out of my hand. And I thought, I can live with that splinter for the rest of my life. It doesn't hurt me, Mom. But she knew if that splinter would stay that it could fester and cause a wound and cause more pain over time. And so what she did is she caused me pain to take out the splinter of my life, because it would hurt me in the end. Well, God does the same things in our life. He will cause us pain and hardship to take the splinters out of our life, the sins that beset in our hearts. And so what it feels like is God is constantly removing splinters more and more from our lives as we feel the pain increase over time. And yet what we find is that our heart gets purified over time and loves the Lord more over time, because he loves us. It's like a sculptor. He is sculpting us and taking everything that is not Christ out of us and away from us so that we would grow. You see how God cares for you? Our Christian life, and if it's anything like my own experience, is kind of like ups and downs, right? One day we feel that the Lord is walking on every side, and another day we realize, this day has been more dry. God, where are you? And we think that God kind of comes in, you know, and then walks out and comes in and walks out. And yet when we read this, God's eyes are constantly fixed upon us in a way that no earthly father ever does. Because our earthly father sees moments of our life. They see it when something happens, but God sees us all our life, and he sees constantly what needs to be done, where discipline needs to be applied. And so sometimes we're confused about life and we think, how can these hardships come in my life? How does this pain beset me? And yet when we come to heaven and we would look back through the eyes of God's wisdom, we see that everything was used for good to those who love him. Because God disciplines every one of his people whom he loves. So discipline is painful when it happens. When we get caught in sin, it's painful to be taken out of that. In the same way, when you run into a bush of thorns, it's painful to take the thorns out of you. It's not God's fault that you run into that bush. And yet it is his responsibility by his own desire and love to take those needles out of you. But then as we grow, we look back and we see that the Lord was not trying to make us unhappy, but he was doing it for our good. Because our idols could never make us happy, and so he takes the idols out of our heart one by one. And this is the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. The unbeliever can run on into any sin, whatever he desires. He runs and plows through sin, and he adds one sin to the other. And he fills his heart with covetousness, and he satisfies all of his evil desires. And he runs in sin, and he's not bothered at all, it seems. And then you touch sin with the edge of your finger, and suddenly it feels like your heart is burning on fire. And all your joy seems to disappear. Your heart is beating within your chest. And you can find no joy and no happiness and no relief until you've come before the Lord with that sin. You know why? Because God loves you. And he knows that sin will destroy you. In the same way that a parent, when he sees his son asking and he sees his son speaking to his daughter in a wrong way, he will talk to him immediately. And yet when he sees on the news people committing horrific crimes, he looks at it and lets it go, because he loves his children. And so, my dear friends, when you see that God will not allow you to sin, and it's painful and hard, remember this: God loves you. And He knows what is good for you. But if you walk through sin, and you can walk miles in sin, and nothing ever happens, and you think, I'm just happy as can be, I can add more sin to His nose, this, that God, that you are a stranger to God, and you're yet outside His kingdom. And so our discipline is a joy. For God's greatest concern is not your treasures here on earth, but your holiness and righteousness. Ezekiel 36:25 says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. God promised that He will take every idol out of your heart. And so when you find that pride in your heart, and it really bothers that there's pride in your heart, and you're like, why am I so bothered with pride in my heart? God is pulling it out of your heart so that the next day you can walk around with a smile on your face and joy in your heart, knowing that your heart is pure and clean and your worship to God is unhindered by idols. Because you belong to Him, He will take all of your idols out of your life, because He knows your idols will destroy you in the end. Don't think that God will leave one idol untouched. I've had conversations with people like this. They say, well, I want to be clean. And I'll point them to one area. Well, how about this area? You want to be holy in this area? Yeah, but can't we work on the other areas first? I guarantee you, if there's an idol that you love in your hearts, a secret pocket of sin in your heart that you treasure above the others, guess what? Which idol God will take out first? You will never find any pleasure in that area. You will find no joy in that area. If you set your hearts upon something in this world and you begin to idolize it and love it more than God, it will never give you joy. Even though other sins might be left alone at a time, when you set your supreme joy as a secret sin in your heart, and you know what it is, it will destroy all the joy in your life until that one sin is dealt with. And you can say, God, there's 50 more sins here. Work on those first, please. And God says, I don't really care about those sins right now, because you don't really care about those sins right now. But I am mostly concerned about your love and what you treasure the most. God will cleanse you of. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I have felt the hammer many times when I see the Lord working in people around me, and you know, the Lord convicts them by a conversation or a message, and God cleanses their heart. I get jealous. You know why? Because I know my heart, God needs to come in with a hammer and crush that idol in my heart, because I'm so stubborn. And so I felt that hammer many times. And I'm clenching my fist to holding on to this little something. And it's nothing at first, but because I hold it, it seems to be that everything in my life is geared toward destroying the love for that one thing. And then God always wins. And He simply, without effort, unfolds every one of my fingers, takes out the idol of my heart, and suddenly I realize, why could I love that when there's a God who loves me and put my heart and my joy and my mind on Him? And therefore, listen well to the Lord and take heed to His word, because it's better to listen and to receive the hammer on the idols. I hope that the Lord has taught me a little more now, when I know that something becomes particularly unpleasant in my conscience, in my life, where I've set my eyes on something and it begins to become an idol. I said, Lord, take it. I don't want to feel that hammer anymore. And every now and then the hammer comes and He reminds me. You know what, when I look back, I wouldn't want any of the idols to be back in my heart. Because looking back on it, all of them disturbed my peace with God. All of them destroyed and stole my happiness. All of them made my heart feel drained and dry. But now my heart can rejoice. And I see that I need to finish with this last, the road to the promised land. Because this life, these few short, fleeting years, are only the journey to the destination. 7 verse 10 says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and of barley, of vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity." Now think about this. If you think about this, this verse is probably nice, but it doesn't make you think, wow, you know what? Because America is a land just like that. You don't live in a land of scarcity. You live in a land with springs and water. And you, and this morning, you weren't wondering when you woke up, "I hope we have enough water today." You turn on the tap, and probably you use water for more things that people would do in a week in the times when this was written. But if you were to have traveled for 40 years through a dry desert, wondering if you're going to have food each day, and God would tell you this, you would, as we say in the Netherlands, jump a hole in the air. You would jump so high and with such joy. Well, that's what heaven is compared to our life here on earth. You don't have scarcity of food. You have water and drinks and everything you can possibly desire. You have comfort on every way, but compared to heaven, this is like a dry desert. This life on earth is absolute suffering and close to hell compared to the heavens that we're going to. A land flowing of milk and honey, where milk is joy, patience, and love, and honey is happiness and glory and brightness all the days of your life. Where boredom or pain or hardship or anxiety are something only remembered in the light of the gospel. Christ took it away. Can you imagine that? You know, 40 years looks like a long time, doesn't it? Our life on earth looks like a long life. Even though they're flying by, it feels like a long life. And if you're in the midst of hardship, every hour is long and dreadful. And yet when you move into eternity, you'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever. Not 100 times your life on earth, not 1,000 times your life on earth, not 1 million or 1 billion times your life on earth, but endless. Can you imagine if you have to live one life in hardship? Let me say 1 year. You live 1 year in hardship to live 1 billion years in happiness. It'd be a pretty good deal. But that would be an understatement for our life on earth compared to the life in heaven. And what you do on earth and the way that God is purifying you, it's the same degree that you will reveal His glory in heaven. And so don't be afraid of the hardships or the discipline of the Lord. Don't be wary of it. Be eager to receive it more and more so that you might be purified and holy before God's presence. Our life on earth is very similar. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to him." So Paul wouldn't have even said what I just said. Do you realize that? He says, "I'm not even going to put an illustration on this. Because the life that is to come, if you compare that to my suffering as a payment, it's not even worth comparing to. If I give you numbers, it's not worth it because it's so far beyond that. If I give you illustrations of a desert and a joyful land, it's not worth comparing it to. All this suffering," and Paul suffered. All of our suffering together compared with Paul, and it's nothing. But he says, "I know the life that is to come and heaven that lies before us." When we enter that life, dead heaven, our suffering on earth would be forgotten in an instant. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, even though you are tested on this world, even though you are made to be dependent on this world, and even though you are disciplined on this earth, remember where you're going to. For Christ is already there. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace, for your kindness. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw us closer to you. Fill us, O Lord, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Help us to walk each day by faith and not by sight, receiving the discipline of the Lord. Have its full effect in us so that we might be more pure and more like you in holiness and righteousness. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.